We are wrapping up our series in Jude today, and we will move on to our tradition of Psalms through the summer in the next few weeks. So, if you recall, sorry, I've got to arrange my cough drops here. There we go. This book was written because of the false teaching that was taking God's grace for granted and using it to tell people they can do whatever they want. And Jude spent much time severely condemning such things and calling such people who would teach those things outside of the faith that's been once and for all delivered to the saints. And now, as his way of closing off this letter, he is reminding us of the incredible grace we've been shown, of how incredible our God is, so that the last thing that we want to do is abuse the grace he's shown us in Christ, that we would instead worship him in awe and wonder. So hear now the word of the Lord, Jude chapter 1, 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Okay, kids, if you're here with us or if you are watching at home, all eyes and ears up here because God loves you, kids, and he wants you to know that. It's important you know that God loves you. It's also important to know how you can show God your love for him. Now, I know a lot of times when I ask you questions, one of the things I talk about with you is if you ever got to meet a really famous person. I've asked you questions about that before. So whoever your favorite famous person is, think of who they might be. It's probably someone on YouTube, sadly. No, never mind. Who's your favorite famous person you'd like to meet? What if you found out that they called your parents and said, I would like to spend time with them? And when your parents would ask them why, they said, because I know it would make them so happy. So I want to spend the day with them. Wouldn't that be awesome? Can you imagine how you'd brag to all your friends after it was done and you tell them, they wanted to hang out with me? And I think it's pretty obvious what I'm going to do now. You probably know what I'm going to do because I do this every time I talk about a famous person stuff with you. Who's more important? God or the famous person? Well, that's a silly question. You know that. But do you know that the reason that God sent Jesus to die for us and to save us was so that he could spend forever with us? Can you imagine someone as important as God wants to spend forever in heaven with you? Because he knows how happy that will make you. And that makes him happy. That brings God great joy. It's probably hard to imagine that to think that God would want to spend forever with you. But you know how much he wanted to, because he was willing to give his son's life, and Jesus wanted that so much, he was willing to die so that you could spend forever with God in heaven, with all the other believers, right? So next time you find yourself maybe being selfish, maybe not loving others the way that you should, remember all that God did to bring you home, to spend forever with you. And then instead say, no, Lord, help me do the kind, loving things that you love to thank you for the gift of Jesus to bring me home to heaven. All right, kids, thank you for listening. So Jude is bringing things to a wonderful crescendo here at the end of his epistle, and he's basically giving us reasons why instead of abusing God's grace and treating him disrespectfully, why instead we should glorify God. Now, there's 1,000 reasons why we should glorify God, but Jude gives us 3 we're going to focus on here. First, he will keep us from falling away. He will keep us from falling away. Second, he will present us as blameless. He will present us as blameless. And finally, because he is the one true God. because he is the one true God. So our first point, we are worshiping this God because Jude says he will keep us from, the language he uses here in the ESV is stumbling, but that's not so much stumbling, meaning he'll keep us from ever sinning. This is the language of that Paul uses in Romans to describe the Jews. Have they fallen away completely? And so Jude says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, he's not just able with the outcome still in question. Yeah, I can keep you from falling, but we'll see if I do or not. No, how did this letter start? He said, we are going to be kept for Christ by the Father. So the promise was made there in the beginning, and now Jude is saying, and he's able to keep that promise, and that means it's guaranteed. I don't know if you have ever been the victim of empty promises, either through someone who's deceitful or someone who means well but just can't find a way to deliver. I think sometimes that can be so frustrating, you almost would rather be around someone who's cruel, who never wastes any time getting your hopes up with promises. Because if your expectations are low, fine, but when they get raised up and the promise doesn't happen, it's devastating sometimes. And what Jude is saying here is you do not have to worry about that. He said he's going to keep you, and he is able to do so, and therefore he will. Think through that. I mean, one of my favorite things God has allowed me to do as a pastor over the years is talk to people who are really struggling to believe that they won't lose their faith or that they haven't because of a recent downturn in their behavior or for whatever reasons. But people struggling with that assurance, I love being used of God in those moments to go back to Scripture. And one of the things I'll often do is say, what could possibly pry you away? If God says things like, what I start, I finish, that I'm the author and the finisher of your faith, well, then what could get in the way of that? What could stop God's work from actually happening? There's several possibilities, but all of them are ludicrous. First, God would have to lie. If he says, I promise you, you're going to end in heaven with me, if it doesn't happen, he lied. But God is truth itself. So for God to lie, he would have to cease to be God. It's not possible. It's like a square triangle or a round square. It's not possible. God must always remain God. And even though that's true, the Bible in numerous places will remind us that God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie, the book of Hebrews says. So I hope you're not entertaining this ridiculous idea that God could lie. If you are, shut it down. Not possible. What if God wasn't lying, but he was mistaken? Again, he meant well, but just hadn't factored in everything it would take to really bring you home and really secure your salvation. Well, God's all-knowing, so what could he not have factored in? He's also sovereign, so he doesn't just know the future, he wrote the future. I mean, imagine how ridiculous it is for God to say things like, well, I just had no idea they were going to be this hard to love, so I just had to move on. Hardly, he's all-knowing. I had no idea how far they were going to fall. I mean, they really blew it. He can't be surprised by anything you or I do. And where are we when he calls us? Dead in our trespasses and sins. You can't sink lower than that. And that's where we were when he called us. That's how we start. So it's ridiculous to think that God would be mistaken and not factoring in what it would take to save you. Or what if he was overpowered? Again, someone who's all-knowing can't fail to foresee that, but it would involve you or some other force prying his grip off of you, even though he says, none can snatch them out of my hand. It would be you saying, yes, there are forces that could. Well, what would they be? God guarantees that what he starts, he finishes. Listen to the language he uses here in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the... Excuse me. Hopefully that'll take care of that. For if we have been baptized, we were, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, listen to this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That doesn't happen until the end. If we have begun this process of salvation, being baptized into it, then it is certain we will make it to the end, Paul says. So what could possibly get in the way of that? The powers of darkness? How many pictures are there in the apocalyptic visions that we have in the Bible of the devil being destroyed, thrown down in Revelation 12, and then cast into the lake of fire by the end? He loses. He cannot thwart God's plan of salvation. The powers of this broken world? If you recall the incredible visions in Daniel chapter 7, all the powers of the nations are portrayed there, and they are reduced to nothing when God opens his books to judge. But the passage I quote to you probably more than any other, at the end of Romans 8, Paul is brainstorming here, thinking of any possible force this broken world might throw at us to somehow separate us from the love of God. And he says it's not possible. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? These are all things that would seek to try to make us give up. Persecution, deny Christ. Persecution can't actually separate us from Christ. Tribulations, distress, famine, nakedness. It's supposed to sound ludicrous to you that these things could somehow remove salvation from you. I think I've shared with you before. Imagine the idea of coming home like, oh, great, somebody stole all my clothes. Oh, they got my salvation too. Can you believe that? Homeowners will never cover this. How could nakedness separate you? How could these trials do this? How could they make God leave you? You're probably not worried about that. You're probably worried about would they make you leave him? And that's what Paul's saying. It can't happen. Either direction, it can't happen. So that's why he ends in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What did Paul leave out? Nothing. He decided to put the entire future in one bucket. That's ruled out. Anything in all creation, everything apart from God is creation. He couldn't be more broad. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So a God who would do this, who would keep us to the end, must be worshipped, and that's what Jude wants us to see. He didn't just rescue people who had a rough time and, boy, they'd appreciate this nice ending. He rescued people who were his mortal enemies. We were traitors against him and dead and loving it. And he said, my son's going to die so they don't have to. How could we not be in awe of a God who guarantees us a future in heaven that will last forever when it was the last thing we deserved, but his son has won it for us? So praise his name that he has given us his spirit to remind us of these things, to remind us that we are his children so he can work this growing sense of awe and wonder at a God who would show us this kind of love. But he doesn't just promise to keep us, he promised to present us as blameless. So verse 24 again, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So Jude is now adding to the reasons why we worship our great God. God could have promised to keep us and never let us fall away, but he could have let us remain struggling with sinful natures for all eternity. It's an option. Or he could have chosen to work through purgatory, where you, for tens of thousands of years, you work these things out. You find ways to purify this so that you can finally enter. He could have done that. Instead, not only is he keeping us to the end for all eternity, but he's choosing to present us as blameless, to declare us to be blameless. And I hope we see that even a purgatory existence would be better than we deserve. We deserve eternal punishment. A few thousand years in purgatory that ends in heaven is far better than we deserve. A life in heaven forever, still struggling with sin, but we're so glad to be there, that would be far better than we deserve. But to be living that existence totally free from all sin, being counted as blameless now and finally being blameless at the end, that's far more than we can fathom. And remember, for us to be blameless, God's not simply balancing our checkbook. Oh, they got a lot of debt here. Okay, I'll pay that. Okay, now they're square again. No, it's going over and above paying the debt of our sin and counting us as righteous. It's like being in debt for $1 billion, someone paying that, and then giving you another billion for you to spend. And for God to do this, a phenomenal, incredible work has to happen. God can't just pretend that we're blameless. Something radical has to be done to declare that without being a lie, because we aren't blameless. So this is likely a continued reference to what Jude mentioned last week, to the vision he discussed from Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest is there dressed in filthy clothes, and the language of being snatched out of the fire that we talked about last week. And in that vision, if you recall, Joshua's there with the devil to accuse. He is wearing filthy clothes. That's always a picture of sin in the Bible. And before the devil can accuse, God says, no, I have snatched him out of the fire. I've shown him mercy. And then he specifically clothes him in perfect garments. He didn't just say, no, he's clean, and leave him in filthy garments. He changed that situation. He covered him with this picture of perfection. And if God had not given us someone else's righteousness, then we have no hope of him presenting us to be blameless. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes it absolutely clear that the reason we have hope is because someone else has given us a gift of righteousness. That gift of righteousness results in God declaring us to be justified, to be righteous. And we find out that what is this gift of righteousness? It's someone else's obedience, Paul says. And someone else's obedience is given to you like you did it, and therefore the result is God justifying us, God declaring us to be righteous or blameless. Here is Paul's explanation of this in Romans chapter 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So we have a gift. The result of the gift is justification. So what is the gift? For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the gift results in justification. We see here it's a gift of righteousness. And there he explains in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made or declared righteous. Paul's argument is absolutely airtight, and you cannot come to another conclusion. The only reason we are blameless is not because we find a way to get there, because he gives us a little boost. We are given someone else's righteousness, and then God brings down his divine gavel and says, I declare you to be blameless. And the language Jude referred to here, he says, he is the one presenting you blameless in his holy presence with great joy. Whose joy is it there? Well, God says elsewhere, he did this for the joy set before him. But in this situation, we are the ones being joyful. We are the ones having much to rejoice over, being presented to him, knowing he will welcome us as though he was welcoming Christ himself. And this further guarantees our previous point If God is presenting you blameless, declaring you to be totally righteous, how could he possibly end up condemning you in the end? It would be the height of injustice for God to declare you to be perfect and then separate himself from you in condemnation. It cannot happen. So the more we contemplate his work given to us in Christ, the more the Spirit uses that to fill us with this joy. The more joy you have in the grace you've been shown keeps you from abusing it, keeps you from taking it for granted. It makes you want to cherish the God who has shown you such powerful salvation through his Son. So Jude is telling us to glorify God because he will keep us from falling, because he will present us as blameless in his presence. And finally, it's because he is the one true God. So in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Many of us are probably familiar with that passage because it's often mistakenly used as a benediction at the end of a service. But a benediction is giving a blessing to you. This is rightly called a doxology. It's pointing the praise to God. Both have a place in the service, but the way we model our service after actions of God with his people throughout the scriptures, we see that God wants to send you home with a blessing. But here, we are rightly in the middle of the service praising God and recognizing that he deserves all this glory. So a question I've gotten from a lot of you over the years is, why is it okay for God to demand glory and praise and honor and have that not be arrogant? Why is it arrogant for us and not arrogant for him? It just comes down to whose property are we talking about? God owns all the glory, power, dominion, and authority, so it's not wrong for him to demand that. We don't own any of it, so how dare we demand it? It's not wrong for me to want my wife to love me. That's right and proper. It's very wrong for any of you to want her to love you because she's not your wife. And so God rightly owns all these things listed here. And by Jude saying, may these things be unto him, we're not adding to his glory. He owns all of it already. And we're saying, let's give him more dominion. Let's give him more authority. We can't make him more authoritative, or we can't make him have more dominion over anything. Well, you talk to some Reformed people, I think they might think they have found a way to add to God's dominion, but they're mistaken. Anyway, what we're doing is recognizing it. We're recognizing is, of course you deserve all the glory. And the more awe and wonder that I have contemplating the grace you've shown me, the more I recognize, yes, this is rightly yours. Why would I try to take any from me? And we see that this is before time, before all time, now and forever. We're recognizing God has always been this great God. We did not make him that by being part of his story of salvation. He did not become more glorious when he decided to create. We are just understanding more of who he is as we see his works of creation and redemption and recognizing what an incredible God he is. So we are recognizing not just that he has authority, but that it all comes from him. Not just that he has glory, but it all is rightly his. There's no other forces God has to do battle with to secure being the strongest one. He has all the might and power. He always has, and he always will. And I don't know how often you contemplate what it would be like if God could change. It's something I bring up fairly often with you. It's something I don't think we praise God enough for. The reason that you have been the victim of empty promises sometimes is because people change, things change. They thought they could pull this off for you, but they couldn't. Our God has always been all-knowing and all-powerful and holy, and he is now and he always will be. If someone is all those things, they can't be wrong. They can't lie to you, they can't be overpowered, and they can't be mistaken. So when they promise something to you, it absolutely must come true. And we need to then recognize, acknowledge that, yes, this all belongs to him. But how do we do that? And we're not adding to it. We're seeing it more and more. When we see, my God is this great. The grace he has shown me is bigger than I thought. We acknowledge that by worshiping him, by doing what he loves. We are faced with a temptation, and we could say, no, my desires are supreme, and then we are reminded, no. He's the one true God. All honor and glory belong to him. And if we want to be begrudging about that, remember the gift he has given us in Christ, securing our future, presenting us as blameless. Why would I want to turn on a God like that and worship myself? So we acknowledge this, that he has all the glory, power, dominion, and authority by worshiping him, doing what he loves to thank him for what he's given us in Christ. Why has God done all this? I kind of already gave it away with the kids' sermon today, but why has God saved us in the first place? Because he chose to call a people to himself, to give them the gift of seeing how amazing he is and designing us so that we find our greatest joy when we are in awe and wonder of him, worshiping him for the incredible God that he is. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, why did God save us with no regard to our works? Because we can then go do good works he's prepared in advance for us to do, to thank him, to live with him, to recognize how incredible he is. And as C.S. Lewis said, we will never find perfect fulfillment in this world because our fulfillment is designed to be found in another world, in one that's eternal, where there is nothing veiling the glory of God, nothing keeping us from acknowledging him and wasting our time chasing after so many other things. We're designed to find joy in that new heaven and new earth, fully resting in the love he has for us in Christ. And that's what's been guaranteed for us, because he will keep us from falling. He will present us as blameless so that we can live forever with him. So it's not just that we're designed to find our greatest joy in him, but God finds great joy in showing himself to us and letting us see what an amazing God he is. And he rejoices in our rejoicing. It's one of my classic sermon closers, but I love closing sermons with the passage here from Zephaniah chapter 3. Listen to how much joy the Father will take in the joy we have in him at the end. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." I hope that seems bizarre to you, that God is going to exult over you with his own singing, because it is impossible to fathom. But that is the kind of joy God takes in us finding our joy in him, which is what we're going to know for unlimited days, forever, thanks to our God who will keep us from falling, who has covered us with the righteousness of Christ, to let us fellowship with all the saints in the presence of the one true God with great joy.